Did you know? This is an opportunity for you to learn something about Baptist history. We're Baptist, and we believe that that's a good thing. And Baptist had an influence in the development of this country and development of some of the legal documents. I'll give you some things from memory, and then I'm going to read a quote. So George Washington had a chaplain. His name was John Gano, G-A-N-O. He was a Baptist. George Washington, though he was Anglican, Episcopalian, was under the influence of a Baptist preacher, John Gano. Some years ago, when Glenn Beck was still on Fox News, and he got fired from that doing other things, and I'm not a Glenn Beck fan, but he presented during his program the influence Gano had on George Washington, and presented that he actually baptized George Washington. Now, let me tell you something about that. John Gano, being a Baptist, and I believe he was a sound Baptist, knew what baptism symbolized, and that it was only to be administered to someone who was qualified to be baptized, which meant they had to have personally come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So I assume some things, but I'm just telling you that a Baptist had influence on George Washington. Here's another thing. You recall that the Constitution was first developed and adopted. Later came the Bill of Rights. There were some Baptists that were very concerned about the Constitution as it was originally written. They did not support the Constitution as it was written because they thought it was weak concerning religious liberty. A man, a Baptist by the name of John Leland, was instrumental in the Constitution being adopted as it was written because he dropped out of a race. And Madison, who was from that same county, won the contest, and he was the supporter of the Constitution that was written. But Leland must have had some assurances that there's going to be steps taken to put our minds at ease about religious liberty. And sure enough, it occurred with the Bill of Rights. The first of which is, the Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of or the free exercise of religion. That put Leland's mind at ease, and he wrote George Washington. And so I now read something of what he wrote, if I can find my place. This is what he had to say. He penned this. It came from a group of men. But he said this: when the Constitution first made its appearance in Virginia, we as a society had unusual struggles of mind, fearing that the liberty of conscience, dearer to us than property or life, was not sufficiently secured. However, he goes on to say, and I paraphrase, we were confident it was going to be addressed because there was a Washington in charge. George Washington was highly esteemed by our forefathers. Washington, having read the letter, replied. This is what he said. And again, John Leland, a Baptist, is right in the thick of this. If I could have entertained the slightest apprehension, this is Washington now, that the Constitution framed by the Convention, where I had the honor to preside, might possibly endanger the religious rights of any ecclesiastical society, certainly, I would never have placed my signature on it. Then I read on, for you doubtless remember that I have often expressed my sentiments that any man conducting himself as a good citizen and being accountable to God alone for his religious opinions ought to be protected in worshiping the deity according to the dictates of his own conscience. While I recollect with satisfaction that the religious society of which you are members, writing to Baptists throughout America, uniformly and almost unanimously were the firm friends of civil liberty and the persevering promoters of our glorious revolution, I cannot hesitate to believe that they will be the supporters of a free yet efficient general government. Under this pleasing expectation, I rejoice to assure them that they may rely upon my best wishes and endeavors to promote their prosperity. In the meantime, be assured, gentlemen, that I entertain a proper sense of your fervent supplications to God for my temporal and eternal happiness. Baptist, influencing not only the Constitution, but the Bill of Rights, but more than that, influencing men for spiritual good. There is no nation on the face of the earth that has this kind of history. Not precisely like this. None. And we can be thankful this morning that the Lord has permitted us to be born here, to live our lives here. And though we may see some things eroding, it is still the best place on earth to live. And we thank God for it. Mm-hmm. Now, this morning I do ask you again to turn with me to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. While you're turning there, we have begun a study that will look at some aspects of our Lord's movement toward Calvary. We understand that this is the epitome of His demonstration of love for mankind. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "For God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? Christ died for us." So Calvary really is the epitome of His love for His people, bearing their sin debt upon Himself, paying that sin debt completely. Oh, the glories of the love of God in the work of Christ on Calvary. But we have in the events leading up to Calvary, things that are monumental and instructive to us about how we are to live our lives here as believers and how great a salvation we have in Christ Jesus. The 13th chapter contains one of those events that gives us some insight into how much He loves His own, as well as how much as He has prepared for them those things that are necessary while they live and walk with Him on this earth before He takes them home. And so you'll read with me in verse 1 of chapter 13. We read it again down through verse 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Again, I make the comment that what we have here are things that are notable and profound. Number one is that the Lord Jesus knows that His hour is come. He is not caught by surprise. We have bowed before Him and acknowledged that the Scripture teaches that He is controlling all events. He's sovereign over these things. Men either are enamored with Him or reject Him or are indifferent to Him, all according to God's eternal plan. Things are working the way that He desired for them to work. But He does have a consciousness now that weighs upon Him that the hour is now. We cannot divorce ourselves from the fact that He is the man, Christ Jesus. We don't understand it. We are not meant to completely grasp it. He is the perfect God-man. We know about His omniscience, but we don't appreciate the fact that as a man, He will have a growing sense of awareness that the hour is upon Him. He knew that His hour had come. The next thing I note with you is that he knew that He was to depart out of this world and go to the Father. I made much of this, or something of this, last week, and I'm going to make something of it again today. I am absolutely convinced that in God's ordering of His creation, the institution of the family unit, He had several things in mind. When He created marriage, what He did is ultimately, it's not about you, it's not about us. It's about Him and His glory. He intended for marriage to be a portrayal of the relationship between Christ and the church. And when He created the relationship of Father with Son, He's not about us. It's about us getting some insight into what must be taking place when the Lord Jesus ultimately says, I'm going back to my Father. It's not the place, it's the person that he anticipates will be so glorious to be back at his right hand. And the Bible is explicit enough about that place that we know that there's something that is attractive to us, and certainly it was attractive to him who was the eternal God before he came into the world. He was the eternal Son, and he always had the delight of the Father, and now he's going back to his right hand. And the scripture says of this, that at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We know that it was compelling. We know that it was nerving to him. It strengthened him. It comforted him, because in the book of Hebrews we tell him that knowing the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. He looked beyond the cross because he had something to look forward to be back with the Father. We also noticed here that it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that's the way our King James Bible reads. And I love the King James, but I do know that there are words sometimes that had a meaning then that don't have the same meaning today. And so it is proper, I think, to use another translation and say, he loved them to the uttermost. In other words, there was nothing when he left to go back to the right hand of the Father that he failed to do. He loved them to the uttermost. And this will explain much about what comes after these words. The other thing I'd note with you about this is, and this is a point that strikes me, I hope that it's of help to you. John writes this gospel account many, many decades after these words were spoken. He has the ability now of not only this recall that's supernatural, the Spirit of God is at work, you see. He's writing his book for us, and we understand that he's going to have recall that we would never have, but it's more than that. I believe what John is writing is impressions. He was impressed, and when he surveyed in his mind the scene that took place that night of how much the Lord Jesus loved his own. He loved them to the uttermost. I want to tell you, we have sentimentalized the love of God to where it's almost repugnant to even mention it among some circles, but I cannot get away from it. And you should never get away from it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is the love of God. It's the motive for Christ Jesus coming into the world. It's his great love for us, which is so attractive to us. The fact that somebody loves me so much. And I want to tell you that when the Spirit of God is at work, he will make a person long for the affection that's associated with this deep, wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that it's more than Calvary. Respectfully, reverently, I say this, it involves more than Calvary. It is the provision other than the forgiveness of your sins judicially. It includes whatever you need as his child to walk with him, to be with him. We sang that song, Close to Thee. Close to Thee. Gladly will I toil and suffer. Only let me walk with Thee. Well, you know there are conditions to walking with Him. It is not only that you have your mind in agreement, but the Bible tells us that the man who is going to come into the presence of God must have clean hands. They must have clean feet. There must not be any impediment to their fellowship for it to be enjoyed fully. And therefore, our Lord is not going to leave this stone unturned. He's not going to leave them in this world where they will now become the object of Satan's attacks. You know, now that he's there, this is not only his hour, it's Satan's hour in a sense. And while he's there, he's the focus, but he knows that when he's gone back to the right hand of the Father, the enemy is going to continue to work. And Peter tells us he's like a roaring lion. Our adversary is. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. And so he may personally get involved in causing the child of God to trip up. Or he may have his enemies, evil spirits, or rather his allies, his evil spirits, to go into aid in tripping them up. Whatever the case may be, the situation is that they will now be under attack, and they sometimes will succumb to the awful temptations that lie in their path by God's design, permissive will, but they'll fall. And what do they do? What do they do? Because they will know, just like you know, when you sin egregiously against God, you know that something leaves. You don't have joy. You don't have peace. You're like David. When David said in Psalm 51, and I'm so thankful for that psalm, aren't you? It explains a lot, doesn't it? Restore unto me, he says, not thy salvation. You know that. I'm saying things that you've heard a thousand times. David did not ask, Lord, let's start all over again. He did not say, I was once saved, I was lost, and now I need to be saved again. No, he had no appreciation for anything such as that. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He had lost the joy. And every honest child of God this morning, those who are blood-bought, you know that when sin enters your life and you succumb to it, that something happens. Fellowship goes away with him. You may still have convivial relationships with your family. You may be able to go and work among your colleagues with them having no indication that there's any problem whatsoever, but within your heart, you know, something is wrong. I'm not walking with him. What are you going to do? Joel Gregory was a pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, years ago. He came right after W.A. Criswell. And there was something that took place between there at the church at First Baptist. And he left, actually got out of the ministry. He started to work in a funeral home. But then the Lord restored the man. And he's now preaching primarily among the black people. There's a place for ministry when the Lord has a work for man to do. There it is. But I said, what happened, thinking one day, what happened to Joel Gregory? And, you know, there's this thing called the internet where you can type in their names. And I did. I typed in his name, Joel Gregory Ministries. And I said, well, I'd like to hear him preach. He was a wonderful preacher. And sure enough, I did. And guess what I landed upon? I landed upon a message he was preaching, and I listened to it about what to do with sin in the life of the believer. And he took us, I was with him. He took us over to 1 John. And in 1 John, we read these words, written to believers. If any man say that he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth's not in him. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, the believer, and here we find the connection with the Old Testament. The believer is like that priest in the Old Testament who must first go to the altar for the blood sacrifice, but then he repeatedly went to the laver for washing. Now, are you prepared to read with me in John 13? Verse 2, and supper being ended, The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Lest I forget it, he did two things. He washed their feet and he wiped their feet. That's important. We're talking about now how the Lord deals with sins of the believer. He not only washes, but he cleanses. He wipes it away. Here's my observation. When he's at work dealing with the sin in the life of a believer, it will be a thorough work. You don't see it pop up again because he's dealt with it. It's a thorough cleansing. He washes and wipes. See? We go on. Then in verse 6, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Listen, my friends, I'm jumping ahead of myself, and that's really fine. What are you going to do to me? Peter did know this. He learned this lesson. The lesson was learned because Peter is going to fall dramatically, and the Lord's going to restore him, and the restoration is going to be complete. You'll know about it hereafter, Peter. What I'm doing, you don't understand, but you're going to know. Friends, believers, fellow believers this morning, sin is a terrible thing. Nobody wants a fellow believer to sin. You don't want to fall into sin, but I can tell you that there are things that you will learn from being restored that you can learn nowhere else. You will become much more sympathetic to other believers that sin if you have been fallen and restored. Until then, you will not really be able to enter into it. And I'm not sure that you really can be qualified to be a help to those who are fallen until you know what it is to have been restored. Peter's going to know. The Lord said, you'll know hereafter. Then he goes on to say, as I continue to read, verse 8, "Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, I know some of you have different translations, and I'm not sure how your translation reads. The word "with" there is the proper translation. Some translations have "in me." What is being taught here is that the cleansing of the believer is necessary for a relationship with him to continue as his child. He is not saying that if you don't allow me to wash your feet, then I'm going to cut you off and you're not in Christ anymore. That's not something that we as Baptists believe. It's not taught in the Scripture. What is taught in the Scripture is eternal security. What he is saying, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, and you're going to need it, if you don't allow me, don't expect fellowship with me. I'm holy. I'm pure. You walk best with me when you're like me. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Then he goes on to say, Simon Peter. Simon, by the way, is interesting to study his character. We've talked about him all my Christian life. how much of an interesting character this man is. This man will pivot in a moment. Because then he says, well, all right, since it's necessary to have my feet washed, let's do the whole thing. Let's take care of my whole body. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. This is where we get into this doctrine that we will completely, fully understand when we read what Paul writes about justification and sanctification. Two fundamental doctrines of the New Testament. And the Lord's going to reveal it to the apostle, to the Gentiles. And now we know what he's talking about. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. In other words, just his feet need to be washed because he has been pronounced clean judicially. He has been justified. But he will constantly need to be sanctified. He needeth not except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. That clean every whit means he's clean through and through. Justification from a Bible standpoint means there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're clean every whit. No sin sticks to your account because every sin has been paid for, not only sins that you committed before conversion, sins that you committed after conversion. They're all taken care of. You're clean every whit. But you will be defiled by succumbing to sin while you walk, and it's going to affect not your eternal relationship with me, but your relationship here and now. You can't walk with me with unconfessed, uncleansed sin. And by the way, I can take care of that. What a wonderful salvation we have. The fullness of salvation that just has to dawn upon us that, oh, he so loves his own that when they are in peril of losing the joy of their salvation, he will orchestrate things so that he will provide for them the cleansing that they need. Then verse 11, for he knew who should betray him, and therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Judas was no surprise to the Lord Jesus. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say well. You know, that if a person who is egotistical says something like that, but he's telling the truth. You call me master and Lord? You're right. I am your master. I am your Lord. Then he goes on and says this. For if I then, your Lord, in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. For if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. All right, so I've built what I presented to you based on an understanding that what the Lord is doing here is dealing with the sins of the believers. And now what he says, you do it. Follow my example. Well, do we have the ability to cleanse an individual? No. Do we have the ability to point them to him who can cleanse? We do. And we should. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord has told his disciples, do what I've done. And by the way, this he's not saying implement the ordinance of foot washing. We have some primitive Baptist friends that believe in foot washing as a third ordinance in the New Testament assembly. I would argue against this. This is symbolic. And the reason I believe that it's symbolic is because we don't have any reference if further in the New Testament writings that foot washing was practiced. We know the Lord's Supper was practiced. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians. We know baptism was practiced. There's no mention of foot washing in the rest of the New Testament. So Baptists, our kind of Baptists, do not practice foot washing for that reason. So, but he is referring to us doing what he's done. In other words, be in a position where you can be my instrument in helping recover a brother who's fallen into sin. Now, Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, what type of interpretation would you put upon this, other than, as I see it, the instruction is for the believer to go to a fallen believer, not an unsaved believer, but one who has fallen into sin and needs to be restored. It's dealing with the same thing that the Lord is teaching that they should do. But there are conditions. Notice, if you will, usage which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. The high-minded approach to a brother or sister that's fallen into some sin leads to no ultimate good. And you say, well, they need to be corrected. All right, here is another condition, and I've mentioned this before. The Lord gave it very explicit instructions. You see the mote in somebody's eye. It's a real mote. It's a real problem. You may feel compelled to go to that individual and get that mote out of their eye. The first thing you do is you go and see, is there a beam in my eye? Do what is necessary to get the beam out of your eye. That effort promotes meekness. What it does for the individual is that when you permit the Lord to shine His light upon your life, it's like that floor that we have in our house. Not any fault of Connie's, by the way. It's Roomba's fault. But certain times of the day, the sun shines. You didn't know that dirt was there. But it's there. And you know it because the light has shined on it. Time after time, you will read, not only in the Scripture, but good godly men who have confirmed the fact that our approach to the Lord will result in an awareness of things that He's not pleased with that we have to confess first. That should not scare us. It should encourage us to go to Him, to permit Him to do that type of work in our heart, because we cannot have the fullness of joy apart from Him dealing with those things that may be there. And they are there, I would venture to say, in most all of us. Someone, you know, you think about this subject and it just floods into your mind about the reality of such a thing. We were talking about Peter the other day at home, and I made the observation, I don't know an unsaved Peter. Nowhere in the Bible do I ever see him as an unsaved Peter. Do you? He's never introduced to us as unsaved Peter. He's a follower of John the Baptist the first time we see him. I see him as soon as he's made aware that this is the Christ. He follows the Christ. That man was out fishing one day. He comes in as an experienced fisherman And when he comes in, he's toiled all night, he's caught nothing. And the Lord says, cast your net over to the other side. He said, whatever you say, nevertheless, it's thy will, I'll do it. He brings it. And the first thing he does when he gets back, he falls down on the ground as saved Peter and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. This awareness of our imperfections will come. The closer we are to Him, the more likely we are to see our need of cleansing. And the Lord says, I'm there, and I will use men as they are prepared to help you, to restore you. Do as I have done. How is the Lord going to do it? Well, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll let this be my last point this morning. And could I make this observation too? My personal experience, and maybe yours as well. The one who has fallen into sin, the believers, they know it. The Spirit of God has done the work in their hearts. They know something's wrong. So what you'll find is that when the Lord uses a man or a woman to help the offending brother, and they've already met the preconditions, that the Spirit of God, having done His work, not only in the one who's offended, but those who are going to be used to help the fallen brother, that when they bring the situation to mind, it's peaceable, it's easy to be entreated. That's the definition of wisdom that's from above. Wisdom that's demonic, devilish, sensual, will cause further division. The wisdom from above, it's resolved. How does the Lord reveal things to us that need cleansing? In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How does the Lord cleanse? Well, the Word will be integral to His efforts. He will bring to the minds of the Lord's people that very thing that was an offense to Him. And when He brings it to their mind and their heart, He will also use the Word of God to effect their cleansing. He may use another instrument, another man, another woman, to help that individual get past this besetting sin. But it will go back to His use of His Word to sanctify and to cleanse His people. Final thought this morning, you remember in that 51st Psalm, David bares his soul for all to see of what has happened and now what he experiences. One of the things that's remarkable to me about David too can turn on a dime. But his turning on a dime is not a swing from one extreme to another. His turning on a dime is where he believes wholeheartedly that his sins have been cleansed. And he immediately transitions to rejoicing in the great forgiveness that he has in his Heavenly Father, in God, who has prompted him to confess his sins and has been cleansed from them. He moves quickly and thoroughly in that direction. In that 51st Psalm, he said this, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Who knows what a message like this can mean for somebody. Between the services, we were talking about someone that I mentioned before that had a pastorate that was challenging, to say the least. John Broadus, a famous Baptist preacher in the South many years ago, pastored in a town that was a university town. In that university town, a Baptist church would be attended by college professors, lawyers, doctors, those who were highly intelligent and informed. But in the balcony were the slaves. He didn't have one message for the slaves and one message for the intelligentsia. He had the same message for both. And the Lord used him mightily. I want to tell you, friends, who knows when a man is impressed and he presents these truths, for what purpose they're done. It could be that it's useful for you down the road. It could be that it's an affirmation that this is what the Lord did for me already. Or it could be that you're now in the throes of rebellion. I want to tell every child of God here this morning that may be in that situation, there's cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank You that our salvation is full and complete, that our Savior did not leave without teaching this important lesson that the saints might need from time to time. We trust, dear Lord, that we not only have expounded it in a way to please Thee, but that we would be instruments, Lord, in Your hand to help those who might be fallen. And as we find ourselves in situations where we need to confess our sins, may we now know that we will come to One who is ever ready to cleanse, to forgive, and to wash. Father, we thank You for the gathering of Your people this day. We pray for those who are not well, for those who could not be with us today. We thank You for our provisions that we're about to have. We thank You also, Father, for this country that You and Your providence caused to be. And for many years now, we've been able to freely worship Thee. We trust that You'd continue that if it please You, and that You'd help us to be true to Thee regardless of whether we have a government that's amenable to our liberties or not. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.